Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're down now to chapter 7 and verse 25. The first part of 1 Corinthians 7 has been where Paul has argued that there is some value and merit to single life. And he's expressed it under the word good. And the idea, under the idea of good, and let's just put down a few introductory remarks getting into this. He first of all says single life is good. And again, as we've said previously, the very important thing to remember that the word good is not standing in contrast to the opposite being bad. So his argument is not single life is good, married life is bad or evil. Remember, the word good means commendable but not commanded. And that's the key. It is commendable but not commanded. And from his further teaching, we should add, or always advisable. And that pretty much wraps up the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Commendable, definitely not commanded, and always not advisable, or always not advisable state to be in. And he's argued that. And he's done it briefly. Verse 1 has said, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You come down to chapter 7 and verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, that is, single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. And that latter part is saying it's commendable but not advisable in the sense that one has one gift, one has another. And basically, all Paul is doing is saying there are some things going for single life that we ought to argue, that we ought to put in front of us. We ought to also add that as he argues for single life, we should see the spirit of the passage. And the spirit of the passage is found also in chapter 7 when you come down to verse 35. And while we're not there yet, but we'll get there today, we ought to note the spirit in which it is given so that as we read through the chapter, we won't find ourselves under an unnecessary burden. Chapter 7, verse 35 has said, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So negatively put, it is not to put a restraint on you. And the word which he uses for restraint is very, very colorful. It is a Greek word, brochos, B-R-O-C-H-O-S. And the word very literally means halter or noose. And therefore, as we come through the teaching of the passage, if somehow you feel like, and you're in the single category, that this is throwing a halter around you, don't feel that way. He doesn't mean it that way. If you feel like a noose is being put around you, that you would like to marry, you want to marry, but somehow this passage is putting a load on you that says, I wouldn't go in that direction. And if you feel that as a burden, you shouldn't, because that is not the intent of the passage. Paul is not putting a halter, a restraint, a noose around a believer's neck. He's simply saying, before you marry, there's some things you should think of. And we'll look at about four things that ought to be considered before marriage that he puts for us in front of us in chapter 7. Now, before we get into the verses, one other thing we ought to say, and that is this. In these verses 25 through the end of the chapter, there are two very vital lessons. The first one is this. There are solid reasons, or let's put, there may be solid reasons for staying single. There may be solid reasons for staying single. And as he gives those reasons, he is simply going to say, you will have to look at your case, and in your case, see if this thing applies. And Paul, of course, is arguing from the standpoint that as for him, there is good, solid reason for staying single, and you might want to consider the options. Connected with that, however, there are two provideds. There may be solid reason for staying single, provided. And there are two provisos that Paul puts in the context there. One, you can maintain sexual control. But more than that, not only can you maintain sexual control, but you can do so without misery. If those conditions cannot be met, then marriage is best. And the first one, you can maintain control, which is in 7:7. And you can do so without misery, 7:9. 7:7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, one in that manner. And then verse 9. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. So those are the ways the reason for single life should be maintained. Now, let's suppose that you're coming into verse 25 this morning and you're married. Or let's suppose you're coming into verse 25 and you're single and you plan to marry. What then does the passage have for us? Well, I think this is one thing that is often overlooked, and we need to add it to our list of two things that are here, and that is this. These verses show how single life should be lived. These show how single life should be lived. For example, if you are single, you do not have the responsibility of a husband or a wife. In the light of the fact that you do not have that responsibility and are in a different context than a married person, how should you live that would be different than the way they live? If you do not have to be home or meet deadlines in respect to another person's schedule, how should that affect your life? And therefore, how single life should be lived, while it's not the major theme of the passage, is very, very, very much there. So that if you're engaged to be married and you're going to be married in 6 months, how should you use this 6 months in a unique way? And what should be done with it? How should the time be spent in an advantageous way? So those two lessons then, there are solid reasons for staying single, provided two things. And second, how single life ought to be lived in the interim period. Well, let's begin now with verse 25. And the way verse 25 is different is up until now he said, I wish you were like I was or like I am, i.e. single. Now with verse 25, he begins to give us some advice on that. So we begin, first of all, with the addressees. 7:25. And notice the advice is directed to virgins. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. Virgins, in this particular context, while the word Parthenon can refer to men and women, the context says he's addressing primarily women. Context points to girls or to women. Now, as he addresses them in verse 25, he says something about the nature of the material he's about to give, or the nature of the teaching. Basically, Paul, to this point, has given teaching on marriage in three categories in chapter 7. First of all, he gets his teaching, in some cases, from direct command of Christ. He simply reiterates and applies what Christ has already taught. An example of that would be coming down to chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." And the emphasis is the simple fact that concerning remaining married, Christ in His teaching, or Jesus in His teaching, and we can go to Matthew, we can go to Mark, taught essentially this same thing, and Paul is simply reiterating and simply saying, I want to speak to you who are married. In fact, Jesus also spoke to you on this particular subject, and He says, let not the wife leave her husband, and let not the husband put away her wife, his wife. Thus, you have some teaching which is reiteration of the teaching of Jesus. Reiterative teaching. It repeats what He has said. However, there's another line of teaching that comes into the context, and that is teaching which is the command of Paul, or the command of an apostle. For example, go down to chapter 7 and verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, He's going to be moving into the doctrine of stay as you are or status quo. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. So 7:17 is a apostolic command. The teaching we're about to look at is neither one. It is not an expansion on something that Jesus had taught. It is not in the form of a command. It is something different. We are now looking at apostolic opinion. Apostolic opinion. Now, when you see that, coming down to verse 25, and he uses directly the word opinion, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So Paul is saying, I'm going to give you a good set of advice and good opinion. Now, there's a little side lesson here I think we ought to pick up on. Notice in verse 25, as he says, I'm giving an opinion, he gives an opinion in response to what? Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. Can you see a very important latent lesson there? Paul gave opinion when asked. Is there anything you love better than someone who gives you unsolicited opinions all the time or unsolicited advice? So, we have a principle here. Even though he was an apostle, Paul gave his opinion when asked. It's a good principle to observe in life. It's a good way to get along with people. And you compare 7:1 and 7:25. The opinion was solicited, so he gave it. Do you think we would have this opinion if we didn't have the letter spoken of in verse 1? I doubt it. If they had not written him a letter and said, Paul, would you give us what you think on this particular subject? I take it we would not have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially 25 and following, because it is an opinion in response to a request. Now, we should again distinguish, what do we mean by opinion? Opinion is conviction about things or about subjects on which Scripture is silent. We're going to use opinion in the context that it is conviction about subjects on which Scripture is silent. And Paul is about to give us that in the context. For example, the deity of Christ is not an opinion. It's the teaching of Scripture. Paul is coming on here and saying that as I argue for single life, it is not a doctrine as the deity of Christ, but it is an opinion, and I'm going to state what that opinion is. Now, as he addresses these people, he will give them a general principle, and then he will move to four considerations about single life. But first of all, the general principle, 7:26. And notice verse 26 basically is an application of the stay as you are principle. Our last study was in the principle in verses 17 through 24 of generally speaking, wherever you were when you were called to become a Christian, stay there. In other words, Paul is saying if you live at 3rd and Main and you are a whatever in occupation in life, and if you are single, or if you are married, if your aunt lives with you or your uncle lives with you, if you drive whatever, whatever you do in life, your general circumstances, the principle is don't try to change anything. In other words, you live the Christian life in the midst of the set of circumstances in which you find yourself. And that is important because so often a new Christian will think, well, now that I'm a Christian, I've got to reorder everything in life. And that is not the case. That's the very opposite of what Paul says. His principle is, use the status quo principle. Or use that as your starting point. Don't go after some big change in externals. Leave externals like they are. Notice we had that, for example, coming down to chapter 7, 18, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision, that is a Gentile? Let him not be circumcised. And so forth. Verse 20, let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. And so forth. And the emphasis, verse 24. Concludes the little section. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was found. So the point is, the issue is not circumstances. The issue is fellowship with God. And Paul looks at the slaves, and he never attacks the institution of slavery simply because Paul never attacks anything that's not an affront or a disadvantage in our walk. So fellowship with the God is the issue. And he simply says, whatever circumstances you are, don't concentrate on the change of them in any way. Now, the only modification that comes in there is if something can come along in external circumstances that is for the better, take it. And we just read that in the verse about slaves in verse 21. Don't worry about your condition, but if you get a chance to become free, do it. Use the starting point. Status quo as your starting point, chapter 7, verse 26, which reads again, I think then this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. However, on that general principle, notice Paul makes a major qualification. Stay as you are is a good principle. But it does have a big qualification on it. And I think if we don't read 1 Corinthians 7 in the light of these words, we're missing everything. Verse 26, I think then this is good, that is single life. Now what are the next words? In view of the present distress. In other words, Paul is simply saying the major qualification is, would be present or existing circumstances. Now, that leads us then into what I would call four considerations about single life. And we will start each one of them. In contemplating marriage, there are four things or four categories of things you need to consider. in contemplating marriage several things. Number one, consider external circumstances. That's the teaching that you get coming down to verse 26. Consider the existing circumstances, and we'll put those in two categories. Number one, the ones that are external. Second, the ones that are internal. First, external. In verse 26, the external conditions are described in the words present distress. And the first thing we would want to ask is, what does the word distress mean? And second, what was the distress that they were in that would be aggravated by marriage? In other words, Paul says there are a certain set of circumstances in which you Corinthians find yourselves that would say, maintain your single life. Does this mean that if Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he would also recommend single life to them? I don't think we can conclude that. I think he's simply saying there's something here that is unique and peculiar to the situation in Corinth that makes single life necessary. So, first of all, what is the word distress? First of all, the word distress always refers to pressure outside oneself. Pressure outside oneself. And let me establish that by just two passages. Luke 21:23. It's a word that refers to pressures outside of oneself. External conditions. And Luke 21:23 uses the word, and he is describing external things. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Here you have a person surrounding by a pressure outside themselves, don't you? And then he describes what to do. Verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land. And the distress is a set of describable external pressures that are there. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6 rather, 2 Corinthians 6, this is a word, by the way, that Paul uses over and over for all the things that happened to him in terms of suffering. Chapter 6 and verse 4 reads, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in, and here's the same word translated differently, but translated hardships. Then he describes the distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, and so forth. All things external to himself. Now when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if Paul is saying, considering the outside pressures under which you live in Corinth, you would be better not to marry. Now the next intriguing question would be, what do you think those external pressures were? And the answer to that, very simply, is we just don't know. He does not tell what they were. We know there was persecution from Acts chapter 18, but exactly what they were, we do not know. All we know is this. Before you marry, it is valid and it is wise. Look at external circumstances and try not to rationalize them, such as, I have no good income, but I want to marry, and she does not have a job, but we do have this little bit of income, and if I have three cornflakes and she has three cornflakes every morning, we will make it. Well, that's a nice little rationalization, but probably if you're down that far, single life would probably be better. Consider external circumstances, and I would take it then to expand that out, consider his or her family, his or her job. You're marrying his job for the rest of your life. All the circumstances, education, where you happen to be in life, all of these things are worth considering. And Paul is simply arguing that circumstances are to be considered and be considered very clearly. Now, he expands that then in verse 27. And in verse 27, he says, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released." Status quo. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek one. Parentheses, my own comment. That's the quickest way to find one. Have you ever seen people that are looking? You can always read a single person looking, can't you? And very often, when they stop looking is when you find. So consider those external commands. Now, I take it when we come to verse 27 that the two halves of the verses have to be interpreted two different ways. The first one, I would take, is a command to obey. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Why would I interpret that as a command to obey? Because of verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 is said to the married, "I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. The husband is not to send away his wife." So I take it the first part of the verse is a command. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Now, can we give this the same force of a command that we did in the first half of the verse? I don't think so. I would take the second half as advice to be considered. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife, simply because he's going to say in verse 28, if you should marry, you have not sinned. So external circumstances are to be considered. Paul also says you ought to consider something internal. And the internal thing comes down to verse 28. Notice, marrying or not marrying is not a moral issue. It's a judgment issue. And that's why he says, if you should marry, you have not sinned. It is not a moral issue. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet, such will have trouble, phlipsis, pressure, in the flesh, as I believe your margin gives you, in the flesh, and I am trying to spare you. You will have trouble in the flesh. What does that mean? Trouble in the flesh, or, as New American has interpreted, trouble in this life. And again, I have to say, I don't know what that means, except to say it probably means the same. The trouble in the flesh is probably the same thing as the present distress in verse 26. So what does it mean to have trouble in the flesh? I do not know what it means to have trouble in the flesh, except it means the same thing as to be in this present distress, and I don't know what that means either. So the emphasis simply is consider the things that surround you. And maybe one of the reasons that Paul does not inform us what these things are, is so we won't lock in on a set of circumstances. We will generalize. When Scripture generalizes, we ought to generalize. When Scripture is specific, we ought to be specific. Paul is general here. Let's not try to get specific. Considerations are, then, the idea of considering external circumstances before marriage. You can make some guesses. If it was persecution, and Christians were being heavily persecuted for their faith, would you do better single or do better married? Would you suffer more if you were married, or would you suffer more if you were single? Probably if you were married. Because if your mate is being persecuted, you're going to hurt too, aren't you? If you don't have a mate, while you have sympathy for other believers, if you don't have a mate to whom you're married, then the only suffering you are going to experience under the pressure basically is that which is directed toward you. What if you're married and obviously in many cases, most cases, there are children? Now you've multiplied, and if your children are persecuted for their faith, you're going to hurt more, aren't you? So if you're single, you have only yourself to be persecuted, though sympathetic with others. If you're married, then the circumstances are going to be ones that are going to be painful, not only for yourself, but your mate for whom you have affection, and for your children for whom you have affection also. Those circumstances are to be considered, and I take it that we cannot take it, however, that Paul would have given this advice in every condition. Now, The second principle is in contemplating marriage, consider the shortness of time. Consider the shortness of time. And again, if you happen to be single this morning, are you feeling a noose? You shouldn't. This is not meant to be a halter. It is meant to be helpful. Now, in verse 29, when Paul says, "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none." That's an interesting concept. Is Paul saying abandonment? No, the key here is avoid excessive involvement in the details of life. And I'm going to underscore the words excessive involvement. And the truth that he's pointing to is good, legitimate things can eat up a lot of time. Avoid excessive involvement in the details of life. Now, why do we say that that is what he is teaching in this particular context? Well, this is conveyed to us in two ways. First of all, when you read, and let's read verse 29. "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on both those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice." Now again, to get the meaning, we've got to have balance. And let me put two things down that point out that Paul is not talking about setting these things aside. He's talking about excessive involvement. And the first argument is from the context of Scripture, or the context of the Word of God, where, for example, without turning to it, Philippians 4:4 says, "We are to rejoice always." And Paul says in chapter 7, "Those who rejoice, be as though they did not." And what do you have to do? You have to come to a proper balance between those two passages. Since they do not contradict one another, the best interpretation is certainly Paul wants us to rejoice. Certainly Paul wants the believers to fulfill their obligation in marriage. But don't go for excessive involvement. Now, there's another thing that shows that. And that is not just the context of the Word of God, but the words of the context. Context of the words and the words of the context. Now, if you were looking at a Greek Testament, you would see them, but let me show them to you, coming down to verse 30. "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." Now, catch this. And I'm going to pronounce the Greek word for you, and just keep the sound in your mind because you'll see the meaning. Those who use the world. The word "use" is kraomai. So, reading the verse 31. "Those who kraomai the world as though they did not," and listen, "kata kraomai it." So the second use, translated differently, isn't it? 30, full use. Use again is kata kraomai. So what is he saying? Compound word here. Kraomai simply means to use. Use anything that is to your advantage or made available to you. Kata means down. So Paul says, look, use the world, but don't drive it into the ground. You know, use these good, legitimate things, but don't go crazy. Excessive involvement is the idea. Be a good husband or a good wife, but don't make all of life marriage. And if you rejoice, don't make all of life a continual party. And if you weep, don't weep it into the ground. And use the things around you, but don't use them to death. This is the same kind of teaching that Jesus talked about when he said one of the things that can choke out the Word of God is called the cares and concerns of this world. And I think we all know very well the Lord can be crowded right out of one's life by 1,000 good, wholesome activities. But they're time consumers, and they consume so much time time spent for the Lord is not meant. If Paul were writing today, he would say, play golf, but don't play it into the ground. Play tennis, exercise, but don't make it to the point that is an excessive involvement. And that's what he's driving at here in this context. Now, from the context of don't become excessively involved in the details of life, he is going to add our next point. Let's put it down before we break. And that is our third one. In contemplating marriage, consider the added responsibilities. And what Paul is going to say is this. If you're married, this is verse 32 through 35, if you're married, you cannot say, all of my time belongs to the Lord. It does not. Some of your time belongs to the person to whom you're married. And not that these two things stand in antithesis, but he is going to argue that if you're single, you've got a whole bunch of time that can be used in a very good way, and you ought to consider that when you marry, there's added responsibility being taken, and we'll see that, and we'll open up next time by putting down this in the form of a chart. And we will look at the single person, and then we will look at the married, and we will draw a little chart out of verses 32 through 35, which will list the responsibilities of each, and we'll have to come down to the end in saying that the person who is single is certainly much freer of responsibility than the person who is married. How ought he to use that time that he has that the married person does not have? And we will see Paul argue how that can be used effectively for the Lord in the following context. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that you'll give us the judgment that is necessary to understand 1 Corinthians 7 in Christ's name.